on Easter. So it's a bit of an end of a journey, if you will. But I'm excited to be at the end. I wanted to let you guys know too, I'll be kind of scooting off rather quick at the end of the sermon. I have a 5-year-old who right now is preparing for her dance recital. And so she is getting all dolled up and everything. And so I've got to get out to the East Bay rather quick. And so if I scoot out way too fast, just know that's why. But I'm getting to be with her. And actually, this will be my segue in, which you can consider it awkward if you want. But I love the picture of this 5-year-old dancing. This is her second dance recital. And if you've ever had the chance to be a part of a dance recital for like 5 and unders, it is the cutest thing you will ever see. All right. And I am totally secure enough to say that. It is so cute. But I love the picture of it because it is a picture of kind of what we've been doing. Here's the awkward part of what Jesus has been kind of teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount, in the sense of my daughter will stand on stage with her eyes fixed on Miss Katie, who is her teacher. And she will begin to mimic and try to bring this dance to like the Kimbo Bop is what she's doing. And so it will be awesome. But that's what we really have been getting at in this series on the Sermon on the Mount, is it is all about how do we live the way that Jesus has kind of ordained as the kingdom way. And the Sermon on the Mount, again, is Jesus' manifesto. It is his kind of magnum opus for life in the kingdom. It is his picture of what it means to be a Christ follower. And so through these 3 months, dating all the way back to early March, we've been kind of talking about what does it look like? What are the teachings, the core teachings of Jesus that we inhabit as followers of Jesus? And I think what I want to do today is, and if you're here last week, we ended Jesus' actual words. And so what I wanted to do is just give one extra week to tie up some loose ends, to spend some time talking about the essence of discipleship. Because again, that is what Jesus has been challenging us to, calling us to. And so it seems a bit remiss to just kind of rush out of it without giving kind of a moment to just look back at discipleship. And just what is this kind of call? And I think because of this, we in our culture and Western society have often kind of fallen into, I think, a few myths about what it means to be a Christian or a follower of Jesus that I want to just maybe bring some more light to a bit. Because again, for us, the kind of predominant narrative or one of the things that really fuels our thinking in America is really the conditioning of the 30-second ad. Or the 140-character tweet, or the microwave, right? Like, we are so conditioned for things to just happen quickly. Like, we just kind of expect, and so one of the myths we bring to our relationship with Jesus is we expect, like, in an instant to just all of a sudden be followers of Jesus, living at the height of his teachings, right? Like, we just assume whether we go through some sort of cosmic car wash or something, that we will just arrive and be able to love Tammy in the office who despises us, right? Like, our enemy. Right? But that takes time. Sorry if you're Tammy in here. But you know what I mean? Like, it takes time to foster that kind of life. You know, is we live in a world that is so fast-paced that the life and the pace of living moves so quickly that we really never delve deeply into the slow, or as I've stolen my title from Eugene Peterson, who stole a quote from Friedrich Nietzsche, who said that it is a long obedience in the same direction. I love that image. And that's a book by Eugene Peterson, if you're interested. It's a classic. But it says it is a long obedience in the same direction. And I love that because that is the way of Jesus. It is the long view, the long perspective. That 1 week turns into another, turns into years, turns into decades. And we slowly find ourselves on the path of the kingdom, slowly cultivating the kind of life that lives into eternity here and now. I think one of the images that maybe traps us a bit is in America, we tend to have more of a perspective of kind of tourist Christianity, right? That we tend to visit the high places of church. And so we come once a week, we take communion, we sing a few songs, we kind of stay at the landmarks of the faith, if you will, without ever really delving deep into it, of getting in and understanding what it means to call Jesus Lord, a title. A position of authority, right? Is we never really delve beyond kind of just tourism, but instead we kind of linger at the top. You know, maybe the best illustration for this is when I grew up in the a little outside of Sacramento area, a little town called Loomis. Like no one's ever heard of Loomis. I see someone. There we go. But I grew up in this little town and we would go to San Francisco primarily just to go see Giants games. And so for like the first 12 years of my life, I just assumed San Francisco was a little place around Candlestick Park. Like that was San Francisco. That was it. That was all my experience. And so I would talk to people like, yeah, I've been to San Francisco. I know it. Well, about a year ago, I moved about 10 minutes south of San Francisco, spent a lot of time in the city. And all of a sudden it was like, I never even knew how much was in San Francisco, how much the city had to offer. Before, my perspective was that of a tourist. I would go, I would visit maybe the landmarks, but I didn't get into the culture, into the actual city. And even now, a year later, I barely have skimmed the surface, right? And for many of us, we come week after week to church, just skimming the surface, never delving deep into what it means to get beyond kind of tourist Christianity, to get into maybe a better image would be a pilgrimage towards the way of Jesus, to get deep into the life of Jesus. And again, this is very common for us. We look at, in 2014, Gallup did a poll and 75% of Americans claim to be Christians, okay? 75%. That's down from 80% from about 5 years earlier. So yes, we're on the decline, but everyone kind of freaks out about that. There's still a vast majority, right? Three quarters claim to be Christians. But I think this kind of tourist mentality is evidenced in that, the fact that if 75%, three quarters of the America follow Jesus, why is it that we look at Jesus's ethic in the Sermon on the Mount and it seems so incongruent to the way of America? Right? Is if 75% kind of say they are Christians, then it should be that Jesus's manifesto, his primary, the longest piece of teaching he has in his entire ministry is the Sermon on the Mount. Why is that not more integrated into the life of America? Like, and we can all see that pretty clearly. And what I think has happened is we have found a way through this kind of tourist mentality where we have separated the idea of being a Christian from being a disciple. And in the scriptures and in the gospels, I just don't see any room for that in Jesus's teaching. If you are a Christian, you are a disciple. And if you are a disciple of Jesus, you are a Christian. Those two cannot be separated. But for us, again, we tend to make this distinction. And I think it's really rooted in the Great Awakening with guys like Jonathan Edwards and Whitfield who led these kind of revival mentalities. You see the fruit of that kind of in the Billy Graham Crusades. Where they would lead these kind of moments and bring people to this kind of emotional place where they would make a declaration for Christ, which is a good thing and a healthy thing, but it has to be coupled with life transformation, or else I would argue that this really wasn't what we thought it was. And so we've made this divide where we separate the idea of being Christian from being a disciple, right? And somehow in that we've missed like everything about what Jesus has come to teach on. Because what I've argued for now 12 weeks is that Jesus came and the number one theme through all of his teaching, through all of his life, is this idea of the kingdom of God at hand now. That we enter eternity in this place right now, on this dirt, on this land, and that launches into eternity. And so what Jesus's call is over and over is towards a deeper living beyond kind of this instant, like magic, you know, cosmic car wash or instant moment of kind of entrance into the kingdom or the way of Jesus, but rather it is the slow process of becoming a disciple. Think about this. The word Christianity in the New Testament doesn't exist, right? The word Christian shows up three times in the New Testament. The word disciple shows up 269 times. In the New Testament, the overwhelming like focus of Jesus was towards this concept of discipleship. And so discipleship isn't necessarily something that Jesus invented. It was a first century practice. If you were a rabbi or teacher, you would have disciples. So it wasn't something that Jesus necessarily invented, but it's something he embraced and kind of launched forward. Now, that is a bit of a foreign concept for us, but I think what maybe the best way we can kind of wrap our head around it is this idea of apprenticeship. Even then, that's probably a bit foreign for most of us. But the word disciple or methetes in Greek is just this word follower, learner, student. It is that we sit under Jesus as our rabbi and we kind of reject the fast, instant transformation and walk in a slower path, a long obedience. So here's a quote by Friedrich Nietzsche, who he's the one again that coined that term, and he says this. He says, the essential thing in heaven and earth is that there should be long obedience in the same direction. There thereby results and has always resulted in the long run something which has been made life worth living. In other words, mom was right, and anything worth having is worth waiting for, right? Is our perspective is so quick that we can just kind of have a 30-second hit on the microwave and all of a sudden we're who we need to be. But Jesus' perspective is always for the long obedience. It is always for the slow transformation of our character. And it is in that that we find a life worth living. Think of, or flip in your Bibles if you have them, Matthew chapter 16. And Matthew 16 is right after Jesus has kind of declared that he was going to the cross, that he was going to have to die. And then he's kind of declaring that to his disciples. And he follows that up immediately with these words to his disciples, his call to them. And he says this in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 16. So then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Okay, Jesus says that the call of the follower of Jesus isn't correct doctrine, although important. But the call of the believer isn't correct doctrine, but rather it is to deny yourself, to come up and take up your cross and follow him. It is the entirety of your being finding itself under Jesus Christ, under the leadership, the lordship of Jesus. It is that long view, right? When we see a verse like this, it's difficult for us because really we don't like that word deny, particularly in America. And we don't like this idea of someone else being in charge. But what Jesus is saying is that to follow him is to subject all of your being, every area of your life, every moment of your existence under the lordship of Jesus. And I think the problem too, and we talked about this a while back, is we tend to look at this as a great, huge loss and sacrifice. But I would argue that no one goes reluctantly into the kingdom of heaven. Because the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field. When a man came across it, he gave up everything because he had found the ultimate treasure. You don't go reluctantly into the way of Jesus. You enter it because you recognize what you have in Jesus. Is it difficult? Yes. Is it hard? Yes. Will it require sacrifice? Absolutely. But you go and do all of that because you recognize that is the treasure. It is a new perspective, a new vision, a new paradigm. And he goes on, and this is familiar to the Sermon on the Mount, right? He says, "If what profit is it if a man gains the whole world?" He says, you can store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. He says, or if you do that, though, you can get the things you desire in the world. That will happen. You work hard enough. You will be able to accumulate things. But he says, those are temporary. He says, it will cost you your soul, the eternal thing that will launch throughout time. He says, instead, store up treasures on or in heaven here and now. Not a distant reality, not a future existence, but here and now. Store up treasures in heaven. He says, what good is it if a man gains the whole world and yet forfeits his very soul? Right? He says, the call of Jesus is towards all of us coming under the rabbi, our teacher, Jesus, who walks us on the way of life. In the first century world, there was no question about if you were a disciple or not. Like, you either followed Jesus or you didn't. And there are stages, right, of maturity in that. So you could be, you know, a beginner that's just struggling to figure out what's step one in following Jesus. Or you can be someone who's been doing it for decades, but there's no question as far as who your teacher is. See, what I've maybe challenged a bit is that our view of the gospel tends to be solely on the forgiveness of sins, which again, you get rid of that, you don't have a gospel. Okay, so it is central. But what I've argued is that that is a limiting of the gospel, because the gospel is actually an announcement about the kingdom of God here and now, about a new way to live here and now. Forgiveness of sin is a cornerstone, a must-have, right? But ultimately, he is offering a new perspective, a new way of life, that living into the kingdom requires all of us. It requires every bit of us, that again, that it is a shift in paradigm. It is to recognize that there is all of life is sacred. So what we do when we reduce things to just the forgiveness of sins, we focus more on, am I in or out? We focus on, did I do the right thing? Did I raise my hand at the right time? Did I say the prayer correctly? Right? Where Jesus is so much more focused on saying, come, follow me. Walk the way of life. He is so much more focused on our future of living here and now in the way of the kingdom, that the question isn't necessarily anymore about in or out, but it's rather, am I living the kind of life that Jesus offers now? Is he directing my steps? And so discipleship, in my mind, isn't about finding the sacred life, but it's rather the recognition that all of life is sacred. That everything in life, wherever we go, that is sacred. That Jesus offers a way, like Paul says in Colossians, to do all things in word or deed to the name of Jesus. That in your goings, in your 9-to-5, in your mundane Wednesdays, you find the way of the kingdom. That all of life is sacred. I would argue that discipleship is not about living Jesus's life, but it's about finding how to live your life as if Jesus was living it. That discipleship isn't about doing and mimicking identically what Jesus does, but rather it's about embracing a vision to say, how would Jesus live my life here and now? How would Jesus work at, or go through that staff meeting? How would Jesus eat lunch with his coworkers? How would Jesus do all of these aspects of our life? Because the kingdom vision is one that sees all of life as sacred. And when we make this divide, which is pretty common, to separate the sacred from the non-sacred, we relegate God to these walls, right? As we then come and we say, this is our spiritual time. And we divorce it from every other aspect of life that isn't then our sacred time. But I think what Jesus wants to do is restore this picture and say, no, that discipleship or walking the way of Jesus is embracing that everything in our life is sacred. So we have this quote by Dallas Willard, who I'm pretty sure owes me a few royalties with how much I've pumped his book. But he says it this way. He says, but once again, the specific work to be done, whether it is making axe handles or tacos, selling automobiles or teaching kindergarten, investment banking or political office, evangelizing or running a Christian education program, performing in the arts or teaching English as a second language, is of central interest to God. He wants it well done. It is work that should be done, and it should be done as Jesus himself would do it. Nothing can substitute for that. In my opinion, at least, as long as one is on the job, all peculiarly religious activities should take second place to doing the job in sweat and intelligence and the power of God. That is our devotion to God. He says, and I love the way he says that at the end. He says, when you are at your 9-to-5, he says, that is your primary religious duty. Everything else that we think is peculiarly religious, he says, that actually takes a second place. Because the kingdom of God recognizes all of life as sacred. That your job of making tacos and holding political office, that is sacred. He says, that is the work of God. That is the work of the kingdom. Because listen, to divorce the kingdom of God or separate it only into the sacred times and leave it away from your 9-to-5, you leave it out from the majority of your life. We will spend the majority of our hours working. And so if we divorce the kingdom of God from that space, I think we have missed the majority of our life that Jesus wants to come in and transform, give us a new perspective. It is not about doing the ministry, although that is a valid job as well. It's not about quitting your job to join the ministry. It's about the recognition that wherever you are, your job is ministry. It is the recognition of the kingdom invading those spaces. That is quite literally Jesus's plan to transform the world, to transform every aspect of our living in all of those ways, the desires, the passions, the career pursuit, even the job you hate. You approach now with a new perspective, a new vision, and you ask the question of how would Jesus live this role now? How would Jesus live your life now? That is the perspective. Not divorced from our everyday life, but built into that. So we've kind of talked a bit, I want to transition it now from the essence of discipleship, which we've just been spending a bit about, hopefully adding a bit more texture to what we do with Matthew 5, 6, and 7, as we take those teachings into our way of life. And I want to transition a bit now into how does this process play out? How do we become transformed? What is the ways in which that Christ works in us to produce that kind of life? And I adapted this from Dallas Willard, and he calls it the golden triangle. It's kind of the golden triangle of spiritual formation. And at the very apex, at the very top, the first point is this. It is the action of the Holy Spirit. Now, a bit of a caveat. I opened and spent like 5 minutes talking about how it doesn't happen in an instant. But the reality is the Spirit has and probably will continue at times to do things in an instant. Okay? There are times when the Holy Spirit will break the power of addiction instantly in people's lives. That will break the bonds of sin instantly. I would just argue that that's not the normal way God works. So can he? Absolutely. We don't doubt that in any way. But we recognize that the role of the Spirit kind of comes into this. And the role of the Spirit is really, the thing that works within us that produces this kind of life. Think of Galatians 5, right? That famous passage with Paul, and he's writing that letter to the church in Galatia, speaking on the work of the Spirit. And he opens it by saying in verse 16 of chapter 5, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." He says, keep in step is what he'll say later. That we walk with the Spirit. And then in verse 22, we get to that famous passage where he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit," familiar language, "but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." Now, in that entire text, there is one command. It is not be loving, be joyful, be kind, be peaceful. He never commands us to do those things. The one command in that whole text is to walk in step with the Spirit. And this shouldn't surprise us after 12 weeks in the Sermon on the Mount, but what Paul is testifying to is that when we walk in the Spirit, it produces the life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. We tend to read this, and again, we think, how do I in this moment be more loving? Where what Paul does, what Jesus says, is that's the wrong question. He says, instead, ask the question of how do I position my life and transform my character to produce the love in that moment? Jesus takes it much further at the root of the issue and says, let's transform your heart, your character, give you a new perspective of a life that does push forth love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. He says, in our walking in step with the Spirit, our life results in these things. It is the long obedience in the same direction. It is the listening to the Spirit, being aware, as Brother Lawrence says, he says, it's practicing the presence of God. It's recognizing the presence of God all around us, whispering to us, illuminating sin and brokenness and convicting us, leading us towards greater ways of love and depth. It is the attentiveness to the Spirit that then we slowly become transformed. Now, it is at the apex of the triangle because it is there intentionally. It is the kind of work. Without the Spirit, nothing else really can happen. And so the Spirit is within us working to transform us. But these other two aspects on the bottom of the triangle, they're at the bottom because it's what takes place a bit more on the ground. And in reality, I would argue that if any piece of the triangle isn't present, your spiritual transformation is suffering. That's just what I would argue. And so he says the action of the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, he says the ordinary events of our life or our temptations. This is, again, like all of us who have lived at any length would recognize that life is difficult. Right? At times, life just doesn't go as planned. And what Jesus says, or what he teaches, that in those moments, in the hard times, the dark night of the soul, the difficulty, the cancer, the job loss, the loved one who passed away, the friend who continues to betray you, he says, in those moments, God works and moves in us in conjunction with the Spirit, who then accelerates our growth. I would bet that if I sat down with almost any one of you and we talked and I just said, tell me about your life, 90% of what you would say would probably be about difficult times in which you grew. That the things that make us who we are tend to be when we walk through the hardships of life. Certainly there are good things that transform us and shape us. But often the difficulty, the pain, the struggle, that propels growth in us. Because often we love to buy the myth that one day when the grass is greener, then I will arrive or I will, you know, grow or I'll finally make it. I saw this all the time working with youth. Is students always say, when I get to college, then I'll be able to figure out my life with Jesus. And then when they're in college, they say, oh, but when I get out of college, because college is hard, then life is easy, right? No, then you have kids and then it's just chaos. You're just surviving advance mode. But he just kind of, each little bit, right? We buy the myth that once life circumstances are perfected and the way they should be, then I will grow. But again, if we've lived at all, we recognize life just isn't that way. And the biblical authors, right, they don't shy away from this. Think of James in chapter 1. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James says, when trials come, we welcome them with joy because we know the kingdom is available to us even in those moments. In the dark night of the soul, right? God is there present. It is not walking in the kingdom so we avoid those things. It's a new paradigm to see those things. It's the recognition that all is sacred, even the broken things. And we work in those to restore and reconcile. But to do that, we enter the mess. And so James says, listen, consider it all joy. Think of Paul in Romans 5. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I mean, right there, he hits both of these. He says, we rejoice in our suffering because that produces steadfastness and endurance, which produces character, and character hope, and hope reflects back on God. It reminds us of the love of God that's poured into us. It's the love of God that's in us that then through the Spirit we push out and we continue to grow. Again, our perspective is that trials and difficulties are hard, that God is void of those, but instead we walk through those with the kingdom perspective, recognizing that he is working in those. Not waiting for the right moment, not waiting for everything to work out well and then I'll get serious about transformation. So the work of the Holy Spirit, right, working as walking in step, producing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness into the trials, the temptations, which cause us to grow. Which again, I mean, that's true in all of life, right? Like maybe a little sidebar here is in any aspect of life, when you are challenged or face opposition, or when the Christian tradition is challenged or faces opposition, all that does is that causes us to stop. We reflect on our beliefs, what fuels our living. We stop and reflect on our idea of God. We rearrange maybe the things that were wrong. It exposes maybe wrong belief in us. We grow in our adaptation of our view of God, and then we leave stronger. This is why the church should never live in a posture of fear to cultural opposition. Because when the culture around us challenges us, we go back and we look back at our beliefs and we say, okay, do we have this? Is this really right? You know, and if it is, then we affirm it and we are now stronger because we can stand in more strength in that. Or at times we face opposition that corrects wrong belief, right? The church once believed the earth was flat. That was an issue. We got challenged by that. We reconsidered our understanding of the world and of God and we pushed forward stronger. We never live in a posture of fear. We live humbly, recognizing that God may be up to a whole lot more than we recognize. So, work of the Holy Spirit in our ordinary life. And then lastly, we get to this piece, which is the planned discipline to put on a new heart. Or more simply, this is the spiritual disciplines which are a bit of a lost art. I've had a very tenuous relationship with the spiritual disciplines. I love them and I hate them all at the same time because they're hard, right? And so these are kind of throughout church history for thousands of years. They're things that the followers of Jesus have developed as practices or human effort to kind of position ourselves in the posture to receive from God. And so we kind of posture ourselves in those ways. And again, this is the human effort of things. And I recognize to say human effort from a stage in a church is sometimes considered a cuss word. But again, as I have argued over and over, grace is opposed to earning, not effort. Okay, grace is opposed to earning, not effort. The invitation of God in the blessings, the beginning of the sermon that Jesus said, blessed are the marginalized, the oppressed, the sick, the diseased. That is the offer to all of us, free of charge. There's nothing we do for that. But to grow in the way of Jesus, just like any other discipline, just like my daughter following teacher Katie for the past months in preparation for the dance recital, takes effort. It takes time. It takes practice. Right? And the other example I've worn thin is the idea of if I were to run a marathon, I wouldn't set out to run 26.2 miles tomorrow. By mile three, I would leak lung fluid all over the place and would die, okay? I can promise you that. I'm not quite the runner, all right? But instead, I would set out tomorrow and run 1 mile. And the next day, I would run maybe a mile and a half. Then I'd probably take a day off, let's be honest. And then by that day, I'd run 2 miles, right? But it's the slow, long obedience. And what the spiritual disciplines are training our heart, our character, our being more and more into the way of Jesus. It is in the mundane times of life when everything's fine, life's clicking just kind of normal, that we train our heart to adapt to that, to adapt to the good things in life, to the difficult things in life. We put ourselves in a position to handle the mundane, the successes and the failures of life. And so that some of those traditional disciplines, again, there's no like set list of what they are, but here's a list that are kind of the more common ones. Prayer, silence, solitude, frugality, or the hipper way to say it is minimalism. Scripture memory, spiritual reading books other than the Bible that other kind of saints have written. Learning, community, church, Sabbath. Those are kind of the kind of classic disciplines that we then inhabit so that our lives are transformed. And again, these are practices. Okay, don't look at that list and think, man, I don't do any of those. Okay, that's fine. Find one. Start working on it. Like for me, one of the ones that for the past 2 years I've been fighting to integrate into my life more is this concept of the Sabbath. And for like 2 years, I have really been kind of fighting, say, how do I work this into my week-to-week routine? So for me, I will leave when I get in my car after the service today. That begins my Sabbath. Okay, so I will begin today, and I will try, and it'll be difficult because I have a couple papers due this week, but I will try to take a 24-hour period from now until lunch tomorrow where I just be human. Okay, I just set aside time to put away productivity and just be, just exist. You know what I mean? It's nothing super spiritual. Sometimes it's playing Mario with my daughter. Other times it's resting. Other times it's reading. It's just void of production because I need to remember what it's like to be human. And so I fight for that. Often I fail at it. Often it's like, can I get through 2 hours of Sabbath? And at least there's a win and we celebrate that. But again, they're training. They're not hard and fast rules. It's not this legalistic approach that we have to do it. And so others are, you know, we wake up, we open the scriptures. We spend time in prayer and solitude, allowing ourselves to be attentive to the Spirit. As the Spirit works in those disciplines, they shape our life into what we are becoming. And so we do that. One of the early memories for me as a kid was I would come out to the living room, and I remember seeing my dad at the table with his Bible open, just reading scripture almost every morning. And he would fail often. Some days he wouldn't do it. He definitely wasn't perfect. But what he did is I would watch for years. I would see this discipline, and I guarantee he would attest to how that has shaped him over and over. I guarantee he didn't wake up every morning like skipping over to the table to read the Bible. Right? That's the discipline part of it. We find ways to say, I'm going to dig in. And so for me, sometimes I open my Bible and I kind of have a liturgy that I read through, or it's called the Divine Hours. They're just prayers, mainly rooted in scripture and church tradition. And I read through it. And some days I read through it and I get to the end. I'm like, what in the world did I just read? I have no idea. And I close it and I go on. But some days I spend an hour just saying, man, it's feeding me. I'm sensing the Spirit kind of highlighting things, convicting me, calling me forward, encouraging me. I fight to have that discipline. And again, I'm telling you, I'm not good at these. But I fight for them because I recognize that those disciplines begin to kind of foster the kind of life that Jesus would live. If you read the Gospels, look at how much time Jesus spends in silence and solitude. Those two particularly. Right? Think about the ways he lived these disciplines. The things he did were a product of his life. We just tend to focus on his actions, not necessarily his inactions. The times when Jesus is silent and removed, when he goes up on the mountain to pray. Right? And if Jesus needs these disciplines, surely we do as well. You know, and so we bring these into our lives in an effort to kind of continue to foster this kind of life and living for us. Think of 2 Peter. Peter writes this in 2 Peter. He says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." He says these practices we bring in, if they are increasing, they slowly protect you from ineffectiveness or unfruitfulness. Right? It takes us a step further in our journey. Church, just like any other discipline, we have to put forth effort to walk in the way of Jesus. Again, to love your enemy is not easy, but it is totally within our realm of possibility if we're following Jesus. It is totally within that realm. So at the end of John chapter 21, after the death and resurrection and Peter's denial, we see Jesus and Peter on the beach after they had breakfast and they have kind of a conversation. And if you read the story closely, you can kind of sense what's coming, right? Is Peter had just had this kind of big, devastating moment where he had denied even the knowledge of Jesus three times. Like a massive failure of faith, like a huge step back. And so Jesus meets him on the beach, and this is kind of what takes place. In verse 15 of chapter 21, it says, "When they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He," being Jesus, "said to him, 'Feed my lambs.'" Okay, now in English, we have one word for love. But in the Greek, there are three words for love. There's agape, which is like perfected love. So it's God's love for us. It's the love of enemy. That is an agape love. So there's agape. There's phileo, which is, if you kind of hear the root of that word, in Philadelphia, or the city of brotherly love. That's what phileo means, brotherly love. And there's eros, which is more of the intimate kind of love. It's where we get our word erotic in that. So there's three kind of areas of love. And so Jesus looks at Simon Peter on the beach and he says, "Do you agape me? Do you love me with perfected God-like love more than these?" Well, Peter responds and he says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. I brotherly love you." Is Peter's, particularly in response to what had just taken place, is he responds by saying, "Yeah, I'm not at the agape level yet. I phileo you." Well, Jesus responds again. It goes on. It repeats itself in verse 16. He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you agape me? Do you have perfected God all in kind of love for me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord," this is Peter's response, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And again, Peter responds with phileo, this imperfect kind of brotherly love. And so a third time it says to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" But what Jesus does in this time, the third time he approaches and asks Peter, is Jesus downshifts and says, "Do you phileo me?" Jesus recognizes the position that Peter is in, and he meets him where he is at. I love that about Jesus. Is wherever we are in our discipleship, in our following of Jesus, Jesus will meet us there. And so he downshifts and he says, "Peter, do you phileo me?" And the response is then Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything, and you know that I phileo you. I love you." I love that because so often we get in this mindset of how do I become super Christian, right? But Jesus meets us in our imperfect love and our doubts and our questioning. He meets Peter right where Peter is at. And if we watch the story unfold, or what even Jesus goes on to say is, he says, when you were young, you would have someone else help you. He says, when you're old, you're going to die and someone's going to need to help you. He calls, or he meets Peter where he's at, but he refuses to leave Peter where he's at. That he calls him in another passage, he says, on Peter, the rock, I will build my church. And if you look through the book of Acts, you see Peter become a giant in the faith, where he stands up boldly and will preach the gospel to the powers that be. He will stand, and he will stand for Jesus, because Jesus recognizes that Peter's love is in progress. It is in transition. It is a long obedience. And so, church, my prayer for us as we approach communion, as we finish this teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, my prayer is that maybe you spend a few moments over the bread and the juice and just allow Jesus to ask you, do you love me? Allow that question to resonate in your soul. And as we talked about a few weeks ago, be honest, right? He knows. You're not going to trick him. Where are you at in your love? Because he will meet you where you are. And he will refuse to leave you where you are. He will cause you to say, just take the next step. Do the next right thing. The next step forward is you take that, and then maybe you take a step back, but we then get back up and we take two steps forward. And Jesus continues to lead us with the perspective of a decades upon lifetime that we dedicate to following and fostering the character of the kingdom here and now. So church, may you embrace the simplicity of discipleship, that it is about just following Jesus as our Lord, that we take that first step, wherever that step is, to following Jesus. May you embrace the way of Jesus and a new paradigm of seeing the world. May we follow our rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, as he guides us and teaches us of the essence of life in the kingdom. May we learn to deny ourselves, taking up our cross, going all in, and recognizing that every space of our life is sacred. May we have a vision for our 9 to 5 and see that God is working in that, in making tacos and selling cars. That God is in that, that is holy, sacred work. And may we embrace the vision of the bread and the juice and of communion to recognize that the step for us is a step towards the long obedience in the same direction. Church, that is our call. And so may we enter that call as we take communion. May that remind us of the depth of that call. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, as we prepare, God, for communion, God, I just invite you, I invite the Spirit, Lord, to maybe dwell deeper within me, deeper within my friends here. God, may you use the next couple minutes to maybe highlight some things in our life, Lord, that need to die off so more life can grow. God, may you give us the boldness and the courage to take that next step with you. God, whatever that next step is, may you encourage us in that. So Lord, work in these next few minutes as we participate in this ritual that you called us to. God, as a way of rooting our life more and more in your way. So Lord, work in us. Give us courage. Thank you for patience and grace. And God, thank you for not leaving us where we are, but calling us towards deeper and deeper love. So God, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name. Amen.